We'll get started. We are glad to have you back, and the kids are back in school, and all those things seem to be back to normal. Take your Bibles and turn to the 8th chapter of Judges with me. And we began last week in this book, in this chapter, by the way, we have continued with the story of Gideon. And the story of Gideon is the leads us to a place called Sukkot. Now, Sukkot will play a part even in how God will use Gideon, or how we see Gideon. We talked about this last week. Here you have a mighty man of God that has heard from God, that has followed God, that has asked God to reveal himself. And then God uses him in a great way to defeat the Midianite army. And then Gideon does something that we find no direction from the scripture in. He is so consumed with the annihilation or revenge, it seems to be, against the Midianites that he chases them. And his anger not only is upon them, but remember when he comes to the two communities and he asks them for help, and they said, no, we can't help you. We don't even know. First of all, basically, we don't know who you are, but we know who these kings are, and we don't know if you can do what you say you can do. And so he says, well, when I get done with the king, I'm coming back for you guys. And so he does that, and he's filled with rage, and he kills those who stood against him, and he punishes another community, Sukkot. He punishes that community. So he does away with the Midianites, or God through him does away with the Midianites. The question remains, did he go beyond what God had called him to do? There's no direct command of God for him to chase the Gideonites and to do what he did. So it's sort of subjective whether or not he did what God wanted him to do or not. But some of the things we begin to see now in Gideon's life can happen to so many of us. And here's the point. We have a faithful, loving, merciful God, do we not? And he works in our lives. And he shows himself in our lives. And I think, there really, if you think about it, other than your personal relationship with God, where you know that you're his child, you belong to him, this side of heaven, no greater experience can a child of God have than to actually have and know that God has worked in your life.
Amen.
I mean, however that happens. To consider that you have the God of the universe, the one who created everything, is going to specifically speak or work into your life. That's a tremendous thing. Wouldn't you agree? Because he doesn't know us. He doesn't know us one moment of his attention. He doesn't have to tell us anything. He doesn't have to show us anything. He doesn't have to do anything through us. He doesn't have to do. And so it's a tremendous thing when God does that. What is the human response so many times when God shows himself in a great way in their life? Well, we have many examples in the scripture. We have Elijah, the great prophet. And we have the example where God uses him in a tremendous way to overcome the false prophets of Baal. And the next scene, you see Elijah running from a woman, Jezebel, and hiding in the desert there, and saying, God, I'm the only one left, woe is me type of thing. You have a great man of God here, used God in a great way, and rather than continuing to walk in the Lord, he lets other things lead him to the place where he's basically saying, God, I'm the only one left. And God says, listen, God does this too. Sometimes we do have a gracious, merciful God, but sometimes we have a God who says, I got to show you something because you don't know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine Elijah, the great prophet, not knowing what he's talking about? Well, he didn't know what he was talking about. And God says, I'm going to show you. I have 7,000 others who have not bent their knees to Baal. So Elijah, you're wrong. You're wrong. You have Jonah, used in God in a great way, right?
Yes.
Goes into that great city of Nineveh. When I say great, that I mean terrible, powerful city of Nineveh. And isn't it interesting what God told him to preach? Basically told him, it's not a great exposition of the gospel. All he basically says is, tell him, you know, if you don't turn in so many days, God's going to destroy this place. You repent or God's going to destroy the place. And guess what they did? They repented. And guess what Jonah does? I love it. He says, I knew you'd do that. He's talking to God. I knew you'd do that. I knew you'd save them. Those nasty Ninevites, why would you save them? And then you find him also out in the desert underneath a... He's sitting out there. It's hot. And God makes a vine grow above his head. Remember that? And he's sitting there underneath that vine. He's enjoying the shade of that vine. And all of a sudden, God causes the worm to go on the vine. And the vine died. And he gets upset at God again. And God has to speak to him. Basically, again, correction. Jonah, who do you think you are to tell me? All these kind of things. So my point is that Gideon, I believe, did that. Now, some, if you want to talk to degrees, some degrees seem like they're greater than others. But it is a common malady among the children of God. God speaks in our life. God works in our life in a great way. And it seems like rather than it causing us to keep our eyes focused on God, for some reason, we either get filled with ourselves or filled with the situation or whatever, and then we try to go it alone and we find ourselves in trouble. Just like example after example after example in the Scripture. And it may speak to a lot of why we have this what I call roller coaster syndrome in our spiritual life, where one moment we're at the peak of the coaster, and the next moment we're at the depths. We're that way emotionally, we're that way spiritually. It's not uncommon. It's what we see here. So Gideon, his, I believe, is reflected. And again, each of these can reveal himself in different ways. I think we see in Gideon, we see a reflection of this, where Gideon gets to a place where he kind of likes Gideon more than he's ever liked Gideon before. Now remember who Gideon was. And we found out last week, maybe one of the reasons why he was so set on revenge, because his brothers were killed by these kings, these Midianite kings, right? And it probably also tells us why, when the Midianites were running to and fro in the land, that Gideon, as we begin his story, was hiding in his father's threshing room floor from the Midianites. He was afraid. These guys had already killed his brothers. And so we see the reason maybe for the revenge. So he kills these guys, and we start tonight at verse 22. And here's what he said. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." What is the request that is being made here by the Israelites? Well, that can be a subjective thing. But what seems to be at, they're asking for a king. They're asking for a king. Now, God has not authorized a king. Everybody got that? And even when God finally allows them to have a king, it was not really under God's desire for Israel to have a king. So here we have some people getting ready to jump out ahead of God. Look at what Gideon's done. So Gideon, we want you to be our king. Now, it's probably true that we're not talking about the whole land of Israel now. Remember we talked about with these judges, we're probably talking regionally. But this is a huge chunk when we talk about Gideon and his battle. We're talking about this whole midsection right here. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, sometimes when we think of kings or queens, we always think of monarchies or monarchs in the sense of nations, don't we? And eventually, Israel as a nation will have a king. But also you need to understand that in this time, kings were seen as tribal leaders also. You had the king of Sodom. You had the king of Gomorrah. You had these kings which were not kings of nations, but were kings of communities, where the community saw them as king. So when they're asking him to be king, it's not necessary, they're not necessarily saying, or all of Israel's not necessarily saying, we want to make Gideon our king. That's what I want you to get. Could be regional. Could be the several tribes that he used, or that he used to bring punishment on the Midianites. Could be this region where the Midianites roamed and stuff, and all these people were affected by it. And so this region says, you know what? Gideon has protected us. Gideon has won us the battle. So let's make Gideon our king. I don't think they're just asking Gideon to be a judge here. Because if you remember, he already is a judge. Now they're asking him to rule. And what is interesting here is not just him. This is what leads me also to believe that he's talking about a monarchy. Because he said, not only you, Gideon, but we want your son and your grandsons. They're trying to set up a monarchy here, where the line of Gideon becomes the royal line in at least this region. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, there is a Hebrew word that's used in this. Melech. Melech. That means king. Okay? Now, depending on, with the Hebrew, it's always depending on the context, either the smallness or the vastness of what you're referring to here. In this section, when they use the term melech, or when they use the term king, or they use the same term which talks about ruling over them, they are talking from a regional sense rather than a national sense. Okay, so these people want him to rule over. He wants a grandson, a son and a grandson. Why? Because you have delivered us from the hand of the Midian, of the Midianites. Okay, looks a lot like the plan of men kicking in right here, right? You've done this, so let's make you king. There's no consideration again of God in this. Whether it's God's plan for Gideon to, you know, could it have been God's plan for Gideon to be king? Well, I guess it could have, but they didn't even take time to find out about that. They just thought, you know, it's good for us. They sound a lot like two guys, if you remember, or actually three guys on a mountain in the time of Jesus. Mm-hmm. A place we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? And remember what happened there? Peter, James, and John go up on this mountain with Jesus, and while they're there, Jesus is transfigured. That means, basically, from our understanding, that means that he is transformed from just the earthly presence that they saw him in to his glory. His glorified body, if you will. And they see him that way, but they also see Moses and Elijah there. And always, the thing that always crossed my mind was this. I don't know about you guys. Can you see the Holy Spirit at work here? How did those disciples know that was Elijah and Moses? I guarantee you they didn't have snapshots of them in their back pocket. Say, oh, hey, there's Moses, you know. So they had the Holy Spirit revealing that to them. And what is their response? It is good for us to be here. So let's do this. Let's build a booth for each one. Okay, so we can dwell here. Very quickly, see, when God shows his glory, man wants to stick their hands in. This seems good for us to do. What did God say? God said one of the most wonderful phrases, I think, in all the scripture. He says to those who are saying, he says, this is my son. You listen to him. And there's the key. There's the key. God is at work in our lives, and God is showing us things. God is doing things. And he doesn't just show us things so we can just say, you know what? Okay, God, got it. Catch up to me. I got it, God. You know, I'm gone. Now, we want to get our marching orders, and then we want to just run out. That's not a biblical way. God wants to be God, not only in the initial plan, not only in the establishment of the plan, or even the enactment of the plan, but God wants to be God in our life to carry out the plan. God never tells us to go out on our own and do it on our own. He wants to be God in every part of that. Okay, our tendency, again, is to get God's marching orders and go. Get a little bit of direction from God, and then we say, okay, got it.
Yep.
You know, what eventually happened, we got just enough. I would say sometimes we Christians, we get just enough to get ourselves in trouble. When I was in the Army, went through the military police training school. And part of military police training school is they teach you judo. Now, here's what they teach you. They teach you 16 hours of judo. So when you're about thinking you're something, and your judo instructor gets done with you, here's what he says is, guys, I've taught you just enough judo to get yourself hurt. And you want to say, thank you. And you see, that's what we do sometimes with the things of God. We get just enough of God's instruction, and we say, oh, got it. And we run out there like we know what we're doing, and we get ourselves hurt. We miss it. Because God never told us to leave Him. God never told us to go do it on our own. He is the God of the plan. He is the God of the instituting of that plan. And He is the God of the fulfilling of that plan in every area of our life. So, these people have got out ahead of God. Look at what Gideon's done. Since Gideon done such a great job, who else but Gideon could rule over us? Well, the who else should be, God, who would you have rule over us? So here we have verse 23. And by the way, I want to tell you, this seems like a good plan. That's what I want you to get. This seems like a good thing to do, doesn't it? From a human perspective. Unfortunately, what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to settle for the good rather than God's perfect. And you can't know God's perfect unless you stay in touch with Him. So, verse 23 says, "But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, now, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Okay, now that sounds pretty good, Gideon. You sound like you know what you're talking about. Now, it's interesting that one of the guys that I read last week that was very complimentary to Gideon turns at this point. Because he is saying that Gideon... I know there are some people that have a real problem believing that there's any sarcasm in the Bible. There really is. You know, and I'll tell you, if you want to read one of the most sarcastic apostles, just continue to read the Apostle Paul.
Oh yeah.
I mean, he'll lay a... What's Gideon doing here? But and see, we can say this because of his actions afterwards. What he does afterwards. It's kind of like, oh, no, not me. Oh, I'm humbled. And no, I'm not the one to rule over you, and I'm not the one to make those decisions and stuff. You need a better man than I am type of thing. And he says the right things. Be very careful. There are people in our lives that know how to say the right things, but their actions show that they don't mean what they say. And this is true with Gideon here. Gideon says the right things, that God shall rule over you. Okay? But then his actions turn around and they don't reveal what his mouth has just said. The truth is, people, we are capable of saying anything with our mouth, but what will be the proof that we believe what we have just said is that our lives will be changed. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Our actions will reveal whether or not we're a people filled with hypocrisy, false humility, all of those things, or we have genuinely been touched by the hand of God and we are responding to the hand of God. Now, understand, not every commentator agrees with what I just told you. And by the way, before I started this study, I wouldn't have bought that. Because as Doug said last week, Gideon has always been my hero. Okay, but what you have to find, remember this, I've told you this many times, we study different characters in the Bible. These are real people in real life situations. They're struggling with the same struggles we have. They're trying to discover who they are in God. They're trying to know how to know God, and they have failings. And the wonderful thing about the Scripture is the Scripture doesn't sugarcoat these men's and ladies' lives. And sometimes what we do in our retelling of stories is we turn them into what they're not. They're not superheroes. And we do this with kids' cartoons. Some of the Christian channels have superheroes of the Bible. That really is a misnomer. And yet we have our kids watch that. We need to be very careful because these are real human beings who are dealing with God speaking, working, and being involved in their life. And their failings are there. One of the prime examples, if you want to have one in the Old Testament, is King David. Yet when God looked at him, he says, "He's a man after my own heart." Yet we know the Bible doesn't hide the fact that he was an adulterer, that he was a murderer, that he was a man of blood, that he was a terrible father.
He's a liar.
Yeah. We can start the list, and then we can take David's name off that list and put our name on that list.
That's right.
So, all right, so his response is the proper response. Oh, no, not me. I'll not rule over you, and my kids will not rule over you. God needs to rule over you. Now, verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, now this is how quickly things turn. I'll not rule over you. And then Gideon says to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings because there were Ishmaelites. Now, we know the line of Ishmael. He is the brother of Isaac. He is one of the two main sons. Abraham had many sons. You remember after Sarah died, he remarried him. But he is, in the story, he's one of the two main sons of Abraham. He is the firstborn son of Abraham by the handmaiden Hagar. Okay? Out of him come a mighty nation, as God prophesied. Actually, not just one nation, but many nations. Most of the scholars believe that the Arab people, the many nations of the Arab people, are descendants of Ishmael. If you go to Israel right now, on the Temple Mount, you'll see a gold dome there. We call it the Dome of the Rock. It's one of two mosques that are on top of the Temple Mount. Underneath that dome is bedrock that comes up through the Temple Mount floor, and it is on that rock that Jews and Christians believe that Abraham offered up Isaac. But if you read what the Quran teaches and what Islam teaches, they believe that it was not Isaac that was offered on that rock, but it was Ishmael. And God provided a substitute for Ishmael. So their teaching is that it's Ishmael, not Isaac. And you can see why, if you believe that you're a covenant people, you would have to make sure it is your patriarch that's the one that is there. Okay? So he said, this is the line of people that were involved in this. Now, interesting, he said, apparently you have a people here who had an interesting tradition. That is that the Ishmaelites were, the men were men who wore gold earrings. When I first read it, I'm thinking like a pirate type thing, you know, pirate type setup. But you know, it was part of their the way they dressed. It was a part of the way their ritual, the part of who they were. And Gideon knew that they would have the gold because he knew who he was fighting. And when you killed them, what did you do? Well, they would take anything of value off of these dead troops. And so Gideon says here, I would make a request that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. So they answered him, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold that was requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. 1,700 shekels of gold. Anybody have in their study Bible what that weight is about?
There's two different weights of shekels in those days. Probably it's either a half ounce or maybe a hair smaller than a half ounce.
For a shekel.
Yeah.
Right. So but the total amount here.
So you're looking at 850 shekels at today's market price of 1460. I'll tell you exactly. You're looking at either, depending on the weight, you're looking at either $965,000 or $1.1 million.
Wow.
But the weight would be close to 40 pounds.
43 pounds.
Right. And look at today's. That's a lot of money.
Yeah.
Now here's the thing that you must remember. Gold never changes value. Gold is gold is gold is gold. What changes is the dollar. What changes is the currency against the gold. So in a very real sense, what Doug just said the gold was worth today is what it was worth then. Now, that's not a small request, is it? When you're talking close to $1 million of worth, what we would say present day $1 million worth it. But what I want you to understand here is Gideon, who says, I don't want anything, now he makes this request. And so he takes these gold earrings and not only the gold earrings, but remember the crescent ornaments that were around the necks of the camels. Alright, he takes not only that, he takes the pendants. He takes the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. Okay, so not just the pendant, but the chains that held the pendant. So it's not just a matter of him taking a few earrings. This is a lot. Worth a lot of money. In any economy, this is worth a lot of money. He's asking a lot. So, what does he do with these things? What he does is very interesting. Verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city. I can't say that word. Ophrah?
It's Ophrah.
Mine got another H, so it'd be an F sound. Ophrah. Or Oprah. I don't care. You know I don't care about that pronunciation. If you want to say Oprah, say Oprah. It's easier for us to know because we know Oprah. So what does he do? He takes this gold and he makes an ephod. Now, what is an ephod? Has anybody ever heard that term elsewhere in the scripture? What's an ephod?
It's a measurement.
It's not an idol.
No, it's a measurement, isn't it?
No, it's not a measurement.
It's a plate that the priests wore.
Oh, that's right.
Okay, if you look in it, when he gives a description of what the priest would be dressed in, part of that would be a breastplate that actually, it's more than just a breastplate. It is a gold garment is what it is, because it actually fits over their shoulders, okay, where it fits upon them. And now clearly this, you have a 40-pound golden ephod. And what's he do? He sets it up. Now, the term set up means something. It doesn't. It's not just a matter of him making this thing and putting it on display so everybody can see, look at what the cool thing I made with my gold. There's a purpose behind this. And it almost scares me to think about what could have been running through Gideon's mind, because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was running through his mind. But what we do see here is that the result of him setting up this golden ephod is the people begin to go and to actually pray to it, worship to it, bow down before it. Would Gideon have known about the ephod that the priests wore? Well, maybe. You know, maybe, I don't know. Remember, these are people who still have a tabernacle. They do not have the temple yet. But they still had their priests there. They still had the Levites. They still had the line of Aaron. Where was the tabernacle at this time? As far as I know, the tabernacle was in a community outside of Jerusalem, which is called Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was kept until they built the by the way, that's where I got my daughter's name. So he makes up this ephod, and look at what it says is the result of this. All Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, two ways to look at that. One is that Gideon did not intend for it to be anything more than a memorial to the victory of the battle. And the people turned it into something that he never intended for it to be. And because they did that, it was always a conflict between Gideon and his household and the people at that point. The other view is, maybe there's more, but here's the other view, that Gideon intended for it to be exactly like this, that he intended for it to be set up as a more than a memorial to himself, that he was that and that rather than discourage these people from doing this, that he set it up that so that it would encourage him. Remember, Gideon certainly was a man that was used of God, but he also was a man who had a lot of heritage that was involved in paganism. Okay, so I'm sure he had this conflict going on within himself. And so the other view is that he did this, again, without the direction of God, and he set this up because he thought it would be a good thing to do, and the people began to worship it and pray to it and all these things, and because he did this, because he set it up, and because he allowed the people to worship it and to pray to it, then its very existence became a snare to Gideon and his family from that point on. Not so much in conflict with the people, but more in conflict with the Lord. In other words, it was going to cost him his disobedience. David, a man after God's own heart, yet did not his disobedience cost him dearly? Cost him his firstborn son with Bathsheba. We know that. Later on, his family was a mess. He has sons trying to kill each other. There is incest and rape going on in his household. It's just a mess. There are consequences for our disobedience to God. So, again, you can go whatever route you want to go there. I'm going to tell you, 3 weeks ago I would have went the route that says, you know what, he tried to make a memorial to God and the people turned it into something it wasn't supposed to be. I'm not so sure anymore as I read this.
He went the way of his father. He went right back to Baal worship. You can tell me anything you want about Gideon. Where what I get from this is he went back to the way his father worshipped. The very thing that he tore down. Remember? Under
right.
God's instruction.
And he went back to the home.
We haven't heard from God here for a long time. And right. Gideon has gone his own way. And I think that's what he did.
And notice where he did it. The same place his father's was. At the home.
Right.
Interesting.
You know,
Maxine, yes.
I just have a little problem going on, though. It says that at the last part of verse 28, during Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. So.
Right. And I think that is a result of the removal and annihilation of their primary enemy.
Yes, I realize that. But on the other hand, don't things kind of flow?
He destroyed the Midianites. You know what? Maxine, you need to look at one thing that's very interesting here. After every prophet so far, the land had peace for 40 years and we move on to another prophet.
A judge. Yeah.
We're not going to do that now. There's a riot here, or whatever you want to call it. That's very, very interesting. Particularly the name that he goes back to.
Yes, he goes back to the non-Israelite name. Okay? But notice here, for 40 years, it is calm. And I think you're right, Maxine, to say that is interesting because you have disobedience here. But again, remember, the major military party for this whole thing, not just against whatever Israelites are here, but for the whole region, has been destroyed. It has been destroyed. And, you know, maybe no one dares come against him. Who knows? Right. So, that's what, verse 20, we go back to what Maxine referred to. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lift up their heads no more. They were gone. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So there were no raids. Certainly the Midianites couldn't come against them. And many, I think, would not come against them because of fear. That doesn't mean everything was good in the land. Doesn't mean everybody's heart was right. Doesn't even mean that Gideon's heart was right. So verse 29. Now we go back to that other name, that pagan name of Gideon. So then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. That is Gideon. Okay? And it said Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Well, now we come up to something here. You want to get in an argument with a lot of people, you deal with this matter of polygamy. And the truth is, let me just throw it out here, the truth is that polygamy happened. Everybody got that? Polygamy happened. Some people that want to be more specific say, no, polygamy didn't happen, but polygyny happened. That is, that a man had the right to have more than one wife, but a woman did not hold that right. And there is actually a movement in some churches, they're called the polygynist, and they still believe that a man has a right to have more than one wife. And I'm thinking, you know what, with all the trouble I'm reading here, I don't know, something's wrong with these guys. But
this is what Scripture is telling me, okay? He had a harem.
Yeah.
Who has a harem? A king.
Yeah.
And so he is acting like a king, whether he declares it or not.
Right. And you could not do this unless you were a very rich, wealthy person. Okay. Who could support many wives? You know. Maxine.
That's a lot of food. Of course, it's wrong, but their society, their culture was so different.
It was different.
And let's face it, women did not go out and have jobs.
Right. You're right.
And thus they had a man paying for their livelihood.
It was either their father or their husband, mm-hmm. or their kinsman redeemer. Mm-hmm. But here's what I just really want everybody to get. Though it happened, you cannot find a scripture that condones it or that teaches it.
No, I'm not condoning.
No, I know what you're saying.
I understand.
Right. But what I'm saying, for those who do say, well, it's in the Bible, there are a lot of things in the Bible. The Bible, that to me is more of the honesty of the scripture. Okay? It didn't seem to be grievous in the sense that God would say, I won't work to a man who does such a thing as this. But it's interesting how many times we find trouble when a man chooses to do this. Starting with Abraham. Okay? He decided, and it was, whose idea was it? Whose idea was it for Abraham to take another wife?
His wife.
But men have always had trouble with women. Think of Adam.
Oh, yeah.
And women have trouble with women.
That's true.
I can't live with them, can't live without them.
I'm glad you said that. I'm going to leave that one alone.
I agree with her.
At what point in the Bible does it stop to be all right to have more than one wife?
I don't think it was ever all right. That's my point. Never, ever does God condone polygamy. He doesn't. That they practice it is true. And even that God's people practice. But you see, that's part of the, as far as I'm concerned, that's part of even the curse that he said, if you go in the land, you do not count down, you will begin to be like the people of that land.
The wife's God who created Eve, Beliana, Teresa, no, but he made
just
Adam and Eve.
Right, and here, you know, again, you go back to the initial command: a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not wives, right. And the two, shall become one flesh. Now, by the way, if you listen to a polygamist, they'll say that just means one wife at a time. That's what they'll tell you. It just means one wife at a time. You can have as many as you want, as long as you do it one wife at a time. Mm-hmm. So the 15 become one flesh. So you got some real issues there. But
yeah.
Your question is a good question, and again goes back to say, God's people did these things, and just because they did them does not mean that God was happy with them or condoned it, or was it God's plan? We do a lot of things as Christians that are not God's plan for us, and we're grateful that He doesn't just knock us down, destroy us for doing it. But that we think we got away with something does not mean that we got away with something. And if you notice here, not only for Gideon, but when we move into this realm of not just polygamy in a sense of having like one or two wives, which we would say is, you know, bad enough, but when you move to like what Doug says, you're talking about a harem now. You're talking about many wives. You've got issues that you cannot even imagine right now. And if you want to know a man who did not learn from what happened to Gideon, his name was Solomon.
No kidding.
Solomon, the wisest man on the... You have to wonder how wise Solomon was.
But do you know why?
What, 700 wives and 300 concubines?
Well, I think God allowed that to happen to Solomon to show us that the wisest man in earth was dumb. Seriously. So, you know, the decision he makes to worship other gods.
That's right, and that's what God said would happen. He said, if you take these women as your wife, they will turn your heart away from God. That's exactly what happened. And when you read early, what I would consider to be early Solomon, you find a lot of great wisdom. Because God gave him that wisdom. When you read, and I don't mean this in a bad way, just so you know, when you read from old man Solomon, you find a man with a lot of regret. Mm-hmm. When you read his writings, you find a lot of regret in his life, and bad decisions and the consequences of those decisions.
Didn't he write Ecclesiastes?
Yes.
Yeah, well, there's lots
yeah.
of regret.
That's a wonderful book to read, isn't it? You always show.
When you want to get in a bad mood.
I want to be charged today, so let's read Ecclesiastes. Wow. But what happened after Solomon? See, you got more consequences. It's not only Solomon and his family, but after Solomon you have a divided kingdom. Because his sons were at each other in such a way that you have a divided kingdom. You have the Israel divided. There's supposed to be God's one bride again. God's one bride, God's one people. And because of the sin of their leadership, which also affected the people, and the people sin too, you have a division. You have one nation that's been divided. It's incredible. We never, ever get by with sin. But don't we do that with Solomon too? Don't we make Solomon this hero? He's the wisest man that ever lived. And we don't consider all those other things. All right.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes.
Just out of curiosity, we're supposed to take the Bible literally, right?
Yes.
So these people really had all these wives and kids?
Yes. Yes.
One person?
Yes. Just like today, if you went over to certain countries, Saudi Arabia and stuff, and you were in the home of, or the palace today, of a prince, that prince would have several wives, many wives, and he would have what we would call a harem or a concubine.
I mean, what, 700 wives?
Solomon was the richest man in the world.
Okay.
And he was the most powerful man in the world, and everybody... A lot of Solomon's wives were the daughters of a lot of nobles and kings and stuff like that. Where they just, it was just, here's my daughter.
Mm.
And the reality is, he probably didn't even know all their names.
I agree.
You know what I'm saying? Some of them may have never even seen Solomon.
Right.
They may have just been consigned to be in that group. Does that make sense to you? Because you're talking about 1,000 people. Yeah.
Unless you were numero uno on the wife list, you were put in a harem and you stayed there the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you may very well not have seen Solomon because many of his marriages were made for treaty purposes.
Right, for treaty purposes. Not so much, you know, as treaty purposes. And remember the story of Esther?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Actually married to a pagan king. Now remember, part of the story is no woman would go to that king except for that king call for her. Because if she went to the king without him calling her, she could die. And that was a big challenge for Esther. Apparently the king had not called for Esther for a long period of time. Okay, and so she was challenged to stand up for her people, and you know, she understood it meant that it could cost her her life. And remember Mordecai, and then Mordecai who made that great statement, you know, where he said, how can you know, really, if you have not been put in this place for such a time as this? And what's she say? If I die, I die. And she goes, and she presents herself to the king. That's the world that we're talking about, especially when we're talking about royalty at this time. Okay. Today, like I said, royalty in some of the Islamic nations remains the same way. But today, in you don't have to be royalty in the Muslim community. If you can afford four wives, you are allowed by the Quran to have up to four wives. Today. And the Bedouins that you'll see all over the nation of Israel, they're still in camels, they've still got the tent. Most of them have four wives. And you'll see this guy sitting out there in the middle of like four tents. He's got to provide a tent for every wife. Okay? So he's sitting out there and he doesn't do anything all day long. Most of them sit out there and smoke all day long. Give me some tea. And you never see his wives. What you usually see is his daughters. His daughters are serving him, doing all that. When it's time to move on with the animals and stuff, this Bedouin guy will get up on his camel. Each wife will pack their own tent. They'll load it up and they'll move to the next place.
How he supports them if he doesn't work?
They've lived off the land since the time before Moses. These are the descendants of Jethro. These are Bedouins. They live off the land. They raise the animals and stuff like that. And they have free reign through Jordan, through Israel. They don't have any citizenship in any of those countries. They're Bedouin.
So they are gypsies.
Well, you might say, we would probably say gypsies from our perspective. Mm-hmm. In that sense, yeah. They have no national heritage. They are Bedouin. When they identify themselves, that's how they identify it. We are Bedouin. And they live as nomads.
Wow. And they eat, what do they eat?
They have sheep, they have goats. When they stop, they camp and... Now, things are a little bit more modern now. They actually have water trucks that will bring water to them and stuff.
What about veggies? Do they eat veggies?
I've never seen one eat veggies, so I don't know. I don't know.
I mean, nothing really grows in the desert, right?
No. Unfortunately, the modern world has infringed on that. So many times when we would stop in the bus, like the tour bus, the Bedouin children would almost attack you. And when they want your lunches or what's left over of your lunches, and they take those and they take them back. They're very sad. It's very sad.
So it is like gypsies.
Yeah, a lot like gypsies. But all of our Israeli guys says, do not pity them. Because you see a dirty little face and stuff, do not pity them. This is their life. This is, you know. So be careful not to pity them and think they're less. Because they're Bedouin. So it's hard for us to understand because we think if everybody doesn't live in the same luxury we do, that their life can't be happy. But they're Bedouin. So, all right. Verse 31. I'm going to get there. Here we go. It says, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now, Gideon was an old man. How many? He had 70 sons. What's not recorded for us is how many daughters he had through his wives and his concubine. It's not at this time, culturally, as has already been said, it's not even important how many daughters he had. Very rarely does the Bible use a lady's name in comparison to the number of times that it uses a man's name. If it ties significantly in the story, it will. But what is tied into this story right now is this. Gideon has wives, and Gideon has concubines. And it's interesting that the author of who I believe is Samuel, who records this about Gideon, is going to tell us not about one of Gideon's, if you want to say, legitimate sons, but one that is a result of a concubine. With 70 sons, with all the issues of inheritance, okay, all the issues of inheritance, all the issues of standing and stuff, the thought that a son of a harem girl would have any kind of position was just completely foreign. He really is less of a person than a legitimate son.
He's a Canaanite.
Yeah.
And she's a Canaanite if she's from Shechem.
Yes. And so here you have that issue that God warned him against. You will marry these people. You will again take up their gods. Now, this is an interesting point that I want to share with you. God decides to have this man's name put out there because something's going to happen. And this guy's name, Abimelech. There's so much I could tell you about him. Again, Abimelech ties in with. Now, some people say that the name Abimelech means that the king is my father. Okay, because remember we said Melech. Okay, the king is my father. There are others who say, because here's the nature of Hebrew, the Hebrew language as we know it. The nature of the Hebrew language is that it does not have vowels. It has consonants and it has accent marks. When Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall be removed from the scripture, some people say, well, that's a comma and a period. Well, we turn it into that, but that's not what it is. What it is the accent marks of the Hebrew language. And they are used to give you the sound of a name. While you have the Hebrew alphabet, by the way, if you want to know what the Hebrew alphabet is, anytime you want to know what it is, turn in your Bible to the Psalm 119, and Psalm 119 is broken up into the Hebrew alphabet. Each section of that has the Hebrew alphabet in order. I think it begins with Aleph and goes right on down through, seeing my Hebrews messed up. Psalm 119, right there. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. That is the Hebrew alphabet. And it runs all the way through Psalm 1, which is interesting because Psalm 119 is about the Word of God, isn't it? Over and over again, it's the Word of God.
Yeah.
So it's broken up that way. So, when you have the Hebrew alphabet, you also have this matter of what we would call accent marks, because the Hebrew alphabet is all consonants. Now, here's the issue. You say, why are you bringing this up? Because there's another name that is very similar to Melech in the Hebrew. And here is that name. Molech. Now, who is Molech? He's a deity. Okay? And what would they do with this deity? They would actually sacrifice their sons and daughters upon. When you saw the image of Molech, they had the ability to heat the arms to a red hot. And what they would do, these people who served Molech, to appease Molech, which was this false god, is they would literally take their infant children, fire at them arm, and they would take their babies and they would lay them on those arms, and their babies, of course, would be burnt to death. And isn't it interesting that the Bible tells that the Hebrews went the way of the pagan, and then you have these Hebrew people, these Jewish people, these Israelite people, who are doing the same thing with their own children. When I think of Molech today, you say, I'm glad there's no Molech today. I think there is. I think every abortion mill that you have is a Molech. You see, out of convenience, out of whatever reason that we want to sacrifice our children, we do it.
You said a deity? What does that mean?
Deity means a false god. The word deity means God. Okay? In this case, certainly a false god. Okay? So some people, by the way, say my father is a king. Or my father is, the prefix there, my father is Molech. You'll have debates on which one it is. Because, again, the Hebrew language is not clear enough to tell us. But either way, we can go back to this and say, clearly Gideon became a king in the eyes of his people, and clearly in his own eyes.
Yeah.
Do I mind? Not very well. That's what I've been told. So we have this son who is named. He is the son of Gideon and a concubine woman. And now verse 32, it says, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Thank you. And it was so, verse 33, and it was so, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. So they go back to the Baal worship. What he says here, they go back to the Baal worship, and they talk about this. They made Baal-berith. What they actually, the statement there, some people say that they equated Baal-berith with Yahweh. Now here's what I want you to hear, and I don't want to make anybody mad, but I want you to hear. So many people want to make their God God. The Islamic people call their God Allah. The Arabic language, the word for God is Allah. Here's my point. If a Arab Christian says Allah using the Arabic language, guess who they're referring to? God. It's a language issue. If an Islamic person following the Quran uses the word Allah, they want you to believe that they're referring to the one true God, and they are not. How do I know that? Because their definition of who Allah is does not square with the definition of the God of the Bible. It's a crucial difference. But understand this, an Arab Christian who believes in Jesus and who believes in God, Jesus' Father, and the Holy Spirit, they may use that term because it is a language issue. Just like we would say, we use the word God, right? We use the word God. Now, the word God can either mean the one true God or it can mean a false God. But it's the exact same word. There are religions in our own American culture that use the name Jesus, but when they start to explain what they mean by Jesus, he doesn't resemble anything about the Jesus of the Bible. So it's not just enough to say Jesus, it's not just enough to say God, it's not just enough to say Allah. You need to define what you mean by those things. Which again is why theology is so important. It's not just using the name, it's knowing the meaning behind the name.
No, I think even the word Christian today has been used.
Oh yeah. Well, Christian has moved into that realm of what used to be Jew and Gentile. And now what we say is, okay, I'm not a Muslim and I'm not a Jew, so I'm a Christian. For a lot of people, it has nothing to do with the genuine faith in God through Jesus Christ. You know. So all right, so They returned to Baal worship. And verse 34, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them up from the hands of their enemies on every side. So right after he dies, they quickly go back to Baal worship and they have no record. Our memories are short of the good things of God. Everybody got that? Our memories are always long when we think God has done us wrong. But the good things of God, we cast those aside. And they forgot, and verse 35 says, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So what did they do? Not only did they forget God, but Gideon's dead. We don't owe any allegiance to the house of... But these are the same people who said, we want you to rule over us, and your sons to rule over us, and your grandsons to rule over us. Right? But the house of Gideon is not done yet. And that's where we're going to go next week as we go into chapter 9. Fascinating stories. Yes?
I'm trying to understand. Gideon, he was like a Christian.